Yes, I'm wonderful. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Continue on in our driving through the gospel according to Mark. Today's message, again, we're closing out this section in Mark where Mark takes a few of the parables that Jesus taught and he presents them. It's not all the parables. You know, you go into Luke, you see many more parables. In Matthew, you know, there's many more. But Mark has saw fit to share just these few parables. And there is a progression. If you remember, we've been trying to be intentional about showing the connection to these. When Brother Andrew started with the first parable a few weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 4, the parable of the sower. And we saw, hopefully, if we did our due diligence in teaching, we saw this systematic teaching that Mark is putting together through the teachings of Jesus. And he is speaking about the kingdom of God. And if you remember, it goes back to the beginning of Mark chapter 1, where Christ is being coronated as king in his baptism, and he is showing his authority over Satan in his temptation, and he is showing his authority over the hearts of man in his command to repent and believe upon him. And the message that he says in Mark 1, and recorded in Mark 1:15, is that Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And the gospel, we often say, and rightfully so, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely correct. But we can also rightfully say that the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God cannot be separated from Christ. The kingdom is based upon Christ. He is the foundation of this kingdom. And in these few parables, Mark is showing systematically not only the responsibility of man to be prepared to believe, we see this in the parable of the sower and others, but we also saw in the parable of the lamp that once we have been changed by God, we have a responsibility to respond to that and to be a light to the world. And then Mark picks the parable of the seed, showing again to remind us that everything that goes on in us is ultimately dependent upon God. That it's He who brings growth, that it's He who brings life, that it's He who transforms. And now Mark is going to move into this closing parable, if you will, to teach about something that is counterintuitive, if you will. The lessons that we will see in this parable go against worldly ideas. They go against worldly wisdom. And what Jesus is going to show is ultimately because of this work of God, this work will be accomplished in ways that only God can do. And so, if you would, join me as we read this parable in Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 34, and we see this glorious plan of God. So what we're going to see, if you will, is the plan of God on how to build His kingdom, or how He will build His kingdom, and who will be part of His kingdom. So join me in Mark 4, verse 30. And He said, Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can nest in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke with the word to them, and as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Let's pray, and let's look at this short but important parable. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Lord, and I pray that you would, God, would you give us ears to hear? Would you make your word real to us, that we would be transformed by it, Lord? And Father, would you give me the ability to proclaim your truth rightly? And as always, Father, I pray that you would ensure that what I prepared for today is not tainted by my failure and my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, Mark is choosing the parables that he wants to present because he is building a systematic theology, if you will. I said this before, the Gospels are not biographies. Often we tend to want to read the Gospels like biographies, and they are not biographies. The Mark and Luke and Matthew, they did not sit down, and John did not sit down with the intention of writing simply a biography of Jesus' life. What they intended to do was to show who Christ was, why he came, and what he did for the purpose of proclaiming Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Son of God. You know, Mark says, or John says later in his gospel, as he feeds out of probably Mark's gospel, and he says, I've written these things down for you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you might come to faith in him. And so Mark is using these parables just not to talk about what Jesus said, so we can go, oh, wow, these are awesome stories. No, he is building a systematic theology, if you will. And in this section, he is building his theology of the kingdom of God. And this closing parable, Mark chooses to show, at least partly, what God's plan is. How God will build his kingdom, or what he uses to build his kingdom. And I appreciate what Brother Bill said, because it's exactly correct that often people want to go haywire with parables instead of just looking at the exact plain meaning of what's being said. And in this, what I want to do today to explain this parable and to close this section out, I want to make two observations about God's plan for his kingdom in this passage, and then out of that, I want to share three implications. So we're going to have two observations followed by three implications. For it's not simply good enough for us to look at the text and to say, okay, I know what the text says and I know what it means. We also must internalize it and say, what does it call me to do? What does it mean for me to go forward? What are the implications of this truth? And I hope you're encouraged by this, because being such a small parable, nevertheless, this is a very encouraging passage. So Jesus chooses to use a simple parable of the grain of a mustard seed. It's this small little seed. And he uses it, matter of fact, some people get all caught up because Jesus talks about it being the smallest seeds on earth. Look, here's the bottom line. It's hyperbole, guys. Jesus is using hyperbole. It's a simply thing. We do this all the time. That's the tiniest. That's this. It's not being literal. Don't get all caught up. Well, Jesus is wrong because there are smaller seeds. It's hyperbole. Okay, he's making a point here, and he uses this idea of the small grain of mustard seeds, which it's small. There's nothing to it. In some cases, it's almost microscopic. And he says, this seed, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's tiny on earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and it becomes larger than all of the garden plants. So we're not talking about, it's not larger than the oak tree. The context here is where it's sown, in this garden. And when this tiny thing is sown, it's tiny insignificant grain is sown, ultimately it will grow larger than all the other plants in the area, in this garden. And it'll be so big and so strong that even the birds of the air will come and they will make their nests in it, and it will be their shade. It's a very simple parable. Many people struggle with what it means. So I want to explain it to you in two ways, two explanations. First, we see very clearly that God's plan, if you take notes, this is a good time, right? Because God loveth those who take notes, right? It's the book of Second Opinions. God's plan was and is to build his kingdom from humble beginnings. God's plan was and is to build his kingdom from humble beginnings. So observation number one. This is a seed. This is the point of the seed, that it's insignificant. It's humble. There's nothing to it. It's the tiniest of the seeds that they use. Yet when it's sown and it grows, it becomes something enormous. If you think about this as it plays out in the story of Christ, in the story of the gospel of Christ, let's think about this. How does God see fit to send Jesus? Does he send the Messiah down with a crack of thunder and a crack of authority? No, he comes down as a baby in a manger. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal second person in the triune Godhead, the Son, the eternal Son. The one who has, by the way, take a little history through the Old Testament and see how many times Christ is pictured there as authoritative and powerful. No, he doesn't come in that way. What does he do? He comes as a baby, as the smallest that we can even imagine in human form, as an infant. And not only an infant, but an infant to two people who don't even have a place to care for him at the moment. Humble beginnings. Matter of fact, the first heralds of him are shepherds who aren't even thought of very well, and they're the first to herald his coming. God's plan from the very beginning was to build his kingdom from humble beginnings. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2 even says, as Christ grows up, this Jesus comes and he's a hulk of a man and he's awesome and everybody's just drawn to him, right? No, Isaiah 53 says he had no form or stature that we would be drawn to him. He was just humble. If you walk by Jesus, you wouldn't say, that's a leader. That's a man's man. No, you would just not even pay attention. He would just be another guy. He would just be another person. It would be humble beginnings. And Jesus goes through this. It's God's plan from the very beginning was to build his kingdom from humble beginnings. And then we see, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We see as Christ comes and he conquers and then he sends his church out to do the work of God. What does he use? Does he use huge arrays of glorious things to save people? Does he come with boastful, with people boasting or whatnot? No. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That God could come in whatever majesty that he wanted in order to save people, but what does God do? From the very beginning, he chooses to build his kingdom from humble beginnings. Here is the folly of preaching. Think about this. He goes on later on to say in 1 Corinthians 1:27, that said, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It has been God's plan. It was God's plan, and it is God's plan to build his kingdom from humble beginnings. That's observation number one. We're going to deal with that deep when we get into the implications, but that's observation number one. I want you to lock that in, that God's plan was and is to build his kingdom from humble beginnings. I'm going to pull an Andrew. Say with me, humble beginnings.
Humble beginnings.
There we go. I like it. Second thing, I want you to see in this passage. Second observation is that God's plan is that God's kingdom will expand as a blessing to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. If you see, one of the reasons we read in Ezekiel chapter 17 today was looking at that prophecy. Well, if you go, I'm not going to read them all today. I give you some homework to do. But here's some things. Again, take your notes, right? Psalm 104, especially verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 1 through 23. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 6. Daniel chapter 4, verses 9 through 21. Revelation chapter 7. Yeah, you can see me afterwards if you really want to get it, right? I will give you all these texts. All these things have something in common. You know what they use? They use the same imagery that Jesus uses here about birds of the air coming and nesting, coming to think. And they were all used for the same purpose. The birds were used in the Old Testament as a symbol of the Gentiles being brought into his kingdom, of God's expanse of the world, that the kingdom is not limited. And so when Jesus uses this illustration, what he's talking about is that when this small seed is planted in the ground, this humble thing, and it grows, that all the birds, all the people, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will come. And what will they do? They will make their nest. They will make their home, and it will be their shade. It will be their home. It will be their shade. It will be their sustenance. It will be that which provides for them, the kingdom of God. And Jesus is throwing a loop for them, because, by the way, because most of these folks would have they've missed it in the Old Testament, and they're missing it now. They have this earthly idea of the Messiah, that what Jesus, if he is the Messiah, what he's going to come do is he's going to lead Israel back into the authority of the world, that he is going to return the power and the authority to Israel. Matter of fact, even the disciples think that. What is one of the first things the disciples ask Jesus after he rises from the dead? Lord, is it now that you're going to return the glory to Israel? Is it now that you're going to bring this back? They missed it. What Jesus is showing is that his kingdom is not of this world, but it is a kingdom that will be made out of the peoples of this world. That's why we see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, this glorious revealing, where it says this great multitude of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That's observation number two, that God's plan is that his kingdom will expand as a blessing to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Say every tribe,
every tongue,
and every nation.
There
you go. I'm stealing your stuff, Andrew, just for fun. So those are two observations, okay? Very simple observations, right? God's plan was and is to build his kingdom from humble beginnings. And God's plan is that his kingdom will expand as a blessing to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Just like Bill said, let's keep it simple, right? We don't want to go beyond. That's exactly what it said. Now let's look, though, because it's important for us to think about what are the implications of this. And they are many. But I'm only going to share three. The first implication that I think is important that we deal with is that the extravagant plans of man will not bring about the kingdom. The extravagant plans of man will not bring about gospel growth. I know some of you guys say, well, no, duh. But here's the thing. American evangelicalism is driven by extravagant plans of man. And they have left the humble and simple things of God. And we have turned church if we just get entertaining enough, or if we just get cool enough, or if we just have the right visuals, or if we just have the right this, or you pick your poison. And then we'll be able to reach out into the community, and we'll be appealing to the community, and they'll want to come hang out with us, and then they'll come to know our Jesus. And we have all these crazy plans. By the way, I should put you on my mailing list sometime. My email and even our home mail is inundated with all sorts of silliness of different groups and different parachurch organizations and different large churches trying to send me all their glorious man-made plans on how Crestview can become the next huge megachurch if we just do their plan. And very seldom do these plans have anything to do about the gospel. It's all about aesthetics and programs and all these things. And while those things seem to be producing some kind of growth, we know, according to this, that that is not what God uses to produce kingdom growth. The extravagant plans of man will not bring about gospel growth. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Go with me to James chapter 1. This is, you know, often we think about this and we don't apply this to the church, but it absolutely must be applied to the church, for it is written to the church. But James, if I can get there. James chapter 1, or chapter 4, I'm sorry. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." What is the application we can take out of this is that God has not called the church to create their plans on how to accomplish the mission of God for his kingdom. But we are to submit to the plan of God. The extravagant plans of man will not bring about gospel growth. What will bring about gospel growth is God's plan, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the transformation that comes through that. People who are devoted to glorifying God and not self. Now, I'm not suggesting that every plan or every program out there is necessarily wrong. What I'm saying is, if those plans, if our ideas are not grounded in the humble application of Scripture and what it calls us to do, then it's not going to fulfill the work. It's not going to accomplish what the things of God. That's the first implication of this. That we have to think about that. Right now there is a huge touring thing with a pastor out of Atlanta. Very huge church, probably one of the largest churches in the nation. He's going around, and this next week he'll be down in Austin, in a big church in Austin, and they have this big convention that he goes on around all around the country, and the whole thing is about how he divides this new plan on how the church can be effective. And essentially, to boil it down, what his plan is, we're gonna not worry about the difficult passages in the Scripture like the Old Testament and stuff like that. We're just gonna focus on Jesus, and we're just gonna be nice and this and that, whatever. And some of the stuff that he says is fine, well, and good. Some of it's absolutely insane. But nevertheless, his plan is this thing. He's getting pastors from all over the country to come spend thousands of dollars to come and travel and go to his conference. And what he's doing is giving an extravagant plan of man. And his extravagant plan of man is to deny certain parts of what God has said. These are dangerous things. So that's the first implication. The second implication is our part in building the kingdom is both simple and yet difficult. I say it this way because I think you'll understand. Brother Jeff read, thankfully for us, that long section, purposely though, in Acts chapter 2. And since he read the whole thing, I'm only going to read part of it. If you go to Acts chapter 2 with me, we see God's humble, the humble beginning plan of the church. And we begin to see, it's not exhaustive, we begin to see what our part in building the kingdom is. And what we see here is very simple, yet it's difficult to do. This is after Peter preaches this first post-Pentecost sermon and thousands have come to Christ and the church is being birthed there. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Very simple things, isn't it? What was the humble things that God used this first century church that was under persecution, all these, to take over the world? Was it extravagant plans of man? Was it people going out and doing big, huge, glorious things? No, it was simply people coming together, devoting themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. That's our application of that today. We don't have apostles walking around today, but we have their words. We have them right here. So the equivalent for our being devoted to the apostles' teaching is that we are devoted to the Word of God. That it is the foundation upon we rest and we believe. It's the thing in which we entrust will teach us and instruct us for all things pertaining to the Christian life. It's very simple, isn't it? Very humble. It's not extravagant. We're devoted. It's also, they were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to each other. Very simple. It wasn't not a big extravagant plan. They gathered together. We see later on that they were meeting. Not only were they meeting daily to worship, but they were meeting in homes together, caring for each other and loving each other and feeding each other. They were devoted to each other. It's a humble thing. Matter of fact, it takes humility to devote yourself to other people, because that's contrary to what we typically want to do. We usually want it to be about me. But it's simple. What did they do? They were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to the fellowship, and they were devoted to breaking bread and prayers. I'm one that thinks this view of breaking bread is looking twofold. It's looking to their gathering together, but it's also looking to dedication to the Lord's Supper and their communion together in trusting the Lord. The gospel. And they were devoted to prayer. There's nothing more humble than genuine prayer, by the way. See, by the way, prayer is not given to us by God so that we might influence God. Prayer is God's way of allowing us to take part in what He's doing, yet understand that we come before God in humility as we show our absolute dependence and need on Him. We come before God with our needs because we know He is the only one that can fill them. It's humble. It's humble. Yet it's very difficult. It takes a work of God. It takes an absolute changed heart. This is impossible with man. Fallen man will not be devoted to the teaching of God's Word. Matter of fact, we just read, they think it's folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Think about this, guys. When the world mocks you, when the world laughs at you and says, "Oh, you dumb Christian," they're right. In the sense that what we believe is folly, but we know it's truth. Because it's what God has proclaimed, it's what God has done. It's not been changed. It's the same thing that they were telling the church in Corinth. It's the same thing we're hearing today. Oh, you're believing myths and you're believing this and it's all folly. Yes. You know why? Because it takes a change of heart. It takes for God to take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh in order for the Word of God, remember parable of the sower? For the Word of God to take place and to grow in faith that we trust and believe the Word of God. It's impossible for man to do it apart from that. It's hard. It's hard to be devoted to each other. It takes work, by the way. It takes work to say, I'm going to be devoted to you. Sometimes I don't even like you. And you don't like me. Let's be honest, right? You notice it doesn't say, oh, they liked each other. Here's what God did. He put a bunch of people that were all pals. No. Devoted doesn't have anything to do with. Devoted to the fellowship has nothing to do with whether you and I are two peas in a pod. It's I have made a decision that I'm going to care for you and I'm going to love you. I'm going to cherish you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to submit myself to you, which means I'm going to place you above me. This is hard. This is why we don't like to do it, because it's hard. I tell my son all the time. He's way smarter than I am already. And one of the things we talk about, because he's so good with math. He's so good. It just comes to him like this. So the problem, though, when things come to you easy, is when you do run into something hard, it you just want to quit, right? And I talk to him about great things come when you push through the hard things. Great things come when you push through the hard things. And this is what God's saying, showing here, right? These things are hard for us to do, but glorious things happen when we push through the hard things. It's our part in building the kingdom is simple. Devoted to the Word of God. Devoted to each other. Devoted to proclaiming the gospel. Devoted to the Lord's Supper. Devoted to praying, to humbling ourselves before the Lord and knowing that we are absolutely dependent upon Him. It's simple, yet it's difficult. So that's the second implication. The third implication, and this is where I think it's really encouraging, it is to me at least, is that God most often uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. Get that? God most often uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. Jesus is using a simple seed, something that would not have been remarkable to anybody in that place. That's why he chose this small seed. It's something that they would just take for granted. Yet he uses that as an illustration of the kingdom of God. We see later on that Paul says, "It is God had saw fit to use the folly of preaching to save his people." 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God chose the weak things of the world to shame the wise. God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. I want you to get this, because what this means is we have a habit in our culture, at least, of, I know I'm going long, but you'll get over it. Love you, right? We have a habit of exalting the big names. We look at the world and we see the top name preachers and the missionaries that are history that are famous throughout the world and all these things and all these people that do these huge miraculous things, people that can go and they preach and supposedly thousands of people come and they get saved, and we tend to think those are the folks that God is using to accomplish his purpose, when the truth is the gospel, the kingdom of God, has been carried. Most generally, God has used the backs of ordinary people. moms who simply try to love their husbands and love their children and preach the gospel to them and witness it. Dads who simply try to love their wives as Christ loved the church and be honest, hardworking men and preach the gospel to their children. Grandparents who just simply try to be a good witness before their children and to serve their families well. God uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. You don't have to be some big, fancy, big name. We even have this problem. It drives me crazy every time I turn around. If there's a celebrity in America that even hints at being a Christian, we want to prop them up as if that's what God is using. As if, oh, that's just what we need. We need that. We need that famous person, or we're just going to lose our power or our position to speak into the world. And I'm not saying it's bad. I want all of them to come to Christ. But the bottom line is that's not what God has used historically. The vast majority of people that God will use to do extraordinary things will never be remembered in 50 years after they're gone. But the Lord will. The Lord will remember what He used them for. And there will be great blessing in that. And someday they will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now come and enter my rest." You don't have to be the greatest speaker in order to be used by God. You don't have to be a grand athlete in order to be used by God. God's plan was and is to build His kingdom from humble beginnings. So don't sell yourself short. Don't ever sit back and go, "Oh, I'm just this, or I'm just that, or I'm not good at this, or I'm not good at that. Maybe I'm struggling with an illness that I can't control, or maybe I'm afraid to even speak because I don't speak well, like a Moses." Don't get caught up in that. And don't ever stop and go, "Well, I am just. I'm just." No. If you sit here today, trusting in Christ, it's because God has called you out of darkness. He called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light for a purpose: to proclaim the excellencies of Him. Every man, woman, and child, whether they're a millionaire on Wall Street or a child living in a hut in some third world country, every man, woman, and child that has been redeemed by the grace of God has a place in the economy of God to accomplish the purposes of God. Because God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. So don't sell yourself short. God's plan was and is to build His kingdom from humble beginnings. God's plan is that His kingdom will expand and be a blessing to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And the extravagant plans of man will not bring about that purpose. Only humility and trusting the Word of God, being devoted to the people of God for the purpose of God, will accomplish that. And God uses everyday, ordinary people to accomplish that for our good and for His glory, because the Lord has set His affection upon His people. How deep the Father's love for us, how blessed beyond all measure that He would give His only Son. Think about that. And make a wretch his treasure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gospel. I thank you that you have looked upon us and you have loved us in your Son. Father, work in us the desire to do the hard things, to be devoted to your word, to be devoted to your people, to be devoted to your purpose, and to face whatever comes our way that would mock and ridicule it. Will we rest in your provision? In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand this morning as we sing.